You would open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, which is where we are right now in our study. We're going to begin, and I'm going to kind of recap what we had started to look at last week. Remember that 1 Peter 1:13-21 is talking about our response to God's salvation. Peter has just reviewed for us in the previous verses this glorious, incredible salvation that God has given us in His Son. And now he's answering the question, how do we respond to God saving us? What should be our response to God's salvation? We saw last week it's basically a threefold response. We need to have a hope fixed on grace. We need to, secondly, have a holiness forged within. And then thirdly, and what we'll kind of key in on this morning is an honor focused on redemption's price. Let's take a look at this passage again. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. First thing Peter did was he said our response to salvation should be a hope fixed on grace. The key of that first verse in verse 13 is fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember we talked about that grace is talking about final grace. When we stand before God in the judgment, we need to know that we're going to stand. And so we need to have our hope fixed on that grace that's going to come to us. The cool part is that grace is also going to come to us all along the way. Grace came to us at our justification. That word means simply that God declares us righteous. When we receive Jesus Christ, it's not that God forgives our sins and says, boy, do your best. And you know, when you do your best, I'll see how you fare at the end. No, God says at the moment we receive Christ, he declares us righteous. Justified, that word justification means to declare righteous. God says at the moment we receive Christ, you are just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. I give that to you as a gift of my grace. And therefore, your salvation does not rest on your works. It rests on God's grace, who, because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, has given us a righteousness that will stand at our salvation all along the way from the moment we are saved, as God works in us to make us godly over the course of our lifetime, and also in that last day when we stand before God. We will stand righteous, not because of any of our works. We will stand righteous because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so that grace is every step along the way, justification at the moment we're saved, sanctification as God makes us holy, and more we're walking in that holiness in our lifestyle. It's showing. It's not just something credited to us and given to us. It's manifesting itself through our personality, through who we are, through what we do. We begin to show the very holiness of God in all that we do and how we live among others. And then, of course, you have glorification where sin is completely removed. There is no more sin. We will never sin again. We are in God's presence forever. And that sin is removed from us entirely. We are glorified. We don't have a body that's given to decay, to death, to the things that the body has that happens to it in this earth. We are given a glorified body. And we basically worship and enjoy God for all eternity. Now, in doing this, Peter tells us we got to have a mind girded for action. Remember that word gird, girding up, talks about the gathering of their garments. They wore long garments that went to the ground. They would gather them up and they would tie them up so that they could run. Now, know this, that gird up the loins of your mind or gird up your minds for action, that is a battle term, okay? That is a warrior term. Just as a commander would call his troops to gird up for battle so that they would not trip, Peter is saying to us, we need to gird up our minds because there is thinking and reasoning that will trip us up and that will be a danger to us as we seek God and pursue to walk in a way that would please him. It's also warfare talk because one that was girded up for battle was going to have a war. And we need to know this as Christians. There is going to be a war in our minds. The war for the Christian is not so much an outside battle. It's not that we try to fight people. That was the error of the Crusades. They thought the war should be something physical. They thought they should go out and whoop up on the enemy and then convert them afterwards. That's not what Christianity is about, saints. It is about that inner war. It is about that war as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. Listen to these passages, Romans 8, 4 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's talking about that battle in our minds, that we've got to set our mind on what the Holy Spirit is doing. We've got to set our minds on the Spirit, not on our flesh, because these two are going to constantly be at war with one another. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The very things that I don't want to do, these are the things I do. And he talks about that battle to the point where Paul eventually says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me in the midst of the battle, Paul says. And it's not a battle so much in his body as it is a battle in his mind to walk after God and to please God. And so Paul says, thanks be to God, it's not me that's going to win the battle, but it is through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we find out there is going to be a war, there is going to be a battle. Paul even says it in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, where he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, what are these fortresses? He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking captive every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Did you hear that? There are speculations, there are thoughts, there are patterns of thinking, ways of thinking, there are worldviews, there are things that will build up and they become fortresses in our minds that will keep us from what God desires. And Paul says the weapons that we have, we don't fight this fleshly. We can't fight this in our flesh. But he said that the weapons that we have in Christ Jesus are mighty through God for the destruction of these things. So as we see our minds renewed by the Scriptures, we fight that battle in our minds so that these lofty fortresses and things set up against the knowledge of God, set up against walking with God, set up against following God with all of our hearts are torn down by the Scriptures, torn down by the blood of Christ, torn down by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And as a result, our thinking is conformed to God's. And as our thinking is conformed to God's, our outward man begins to be conformed to the inward that God is doing in us, and we wind up being more and more Christ-like. But saints, if you're going to do that, if your hope's going to be fixed on the grace that's going to come to you, get ready for a battle and gird up the loins of your mind, because it's coming your way. Second thing it says is be sober. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled is the word. Literally, be being sober. The word is used in a figurative sense, meaning to be free from every form of mental or spiritual lack of self-control. It is an attitude of self-discipline that avoids the extremes of reckless, irresponsibly, and self-indulgence on the one hand, and that of flowing in a religious ecstasy that would no longer be grounded in Scripture on the other. You hear what I'm saying, saints? Are you kind of following me on this? Because this is important. We need to be sober-minded, and being sober-minded means this. Don't live with such sloppy thoughts, and don't live with such a sloppy way of thinking that you're taken down because you're giving yourself over to self-indulgence and you're giving yourself over to the desires of the flesh. But saints, there's another extreme. And that extreme is this, that you get so ecstatic in what you think are the things of God that you begin to love the experience more than you begin to love the Word. And I'm telling you, saints, that will lead to all kinds of error, all kinds of excess, and all kinds of problems. And so being sober-minded does say, on the one hand, don't give yourself over to the flesh, but it's also the flesh has two manifestations. One, when we're running after sin, and one where we think we're running after God, and then we decide, I don't need the Word because I'm having all these awesome experiences, and we no longer take those experiences and measure them by the Word, and we become sloppy even in our spiritual thinking because we had such an exciting experience. That must be God. And saints, either one is unwise. We need to be sober-minded, ready for the battle, and also ready for the two extremes to kind of put those away and instead walk with God and follow as God would want us to follow. Now, as we keep tracking through the passage, we see that this hope set on God has this sober-mindedness. It has this idea of being alert and being sober. And again, battle language is involved when we talk about being sober. Listen to this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-8. It says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. That's talking about the last days. And it's not just talking about the very end before Christ comes. It's talking about the whole mindset, the whole attitude toward the last days. Peace and safety. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. And then destruction comes quickly. And what he tells us is this, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, meaning sleep spiritually, but let us be alert and, the same word, sober. For those who do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Since we are of the day, let us be sober. Having put on, and here's the war analogy, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Saints, we need to be sober-minded as we face the world that is about us. And let me tell you, I want to have fun just like the next guy. But when the fun leads to a sloppy mindedness, we need to be careful. We need to be wise because there is a world system that is coming against us that wants to bring us down and not have us follow Christ completely. Second thing it talks about is a holiness forged from within. And the amazing thing here is it just says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We talked about how it gives us a new term. We are obedient children. We went from being rebellious. We went from being sons of the darkness. We went from being sons of Belial. We went from being dead in our transgressions and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ and made into obedient children. Remember, we talked about the new covenant, that God took our heart of stone out of us and put us in a heart of flesh that obeys His commands and longs to obey His commands. And so we are obedient children. This is a picture of marvelous grace. God's grace has changed us from within. Therefore, we're no longer this rebellious child that doesn't do what God wants. We are obedient children. And so in keeping with that, Peter just says, hey, stop conforming to the outward world. Stop letting the world take you and mold you into what it wants. And saints, you need to know this. Every commercial, it always cracks me up when they say, well, you know, we need to realize that television doesn't have that kind of effect on people, and it doesn't matter much, and so we don't have to be all that careful from what we put in our minds. And yet, every year at this time, how much money do they spend for 30 seconds during the Super Bowl? Millions. And everybody's getting ready for these ads. That's spending millions just on the time. And let me say this, saints, that's why we need to be very careful. That's why we need to realize that we need to, the world is trying to conform us to something. And that world system is trying to get certain thoughts in our head and certain ways of thinking and certain ways of reasoning into our lives that are contrary to God's word, contrary to His way. And so, as a result, he says, stop conforming to that outer world. Stop conforming or being conformed to the world. And he talks about what that world is, your former lusts. And by the way, it says they're ignorant ones. They're just stupid lusts. When you live according to your life, you're being very, if when you live according to just the lusts that are rising up inside of you, the strong desires, don't just think sex when I say lust. It is any strong desire that is contrary to the will of God. And what's interesting is the world is constantly trying to put into you strong desires, isn't it? You see a commercial about a new car, and you think, my car stinks. And suddenly you have this thought, I wonder what I can do to get a new car, because I need a new car. My life would be better if I had a new car. People would think I was awesome if I had a new car. According to that commercial, women would think I was sexy if I had a new car. Right? I would pull up the lights and people would lean and crane their necks out of their car just to see me because I was so cool. What a bunch of baloney. And it goes all the way down the line. And saints, we need to be careful. These lusts are ignorant. They're just ignorant. And we need to ask the question, is me fulfilling this and doing this going to make me more like Christ? Or is it going to make me just conform to the world? Because what God says is, don't do this. Stop conforming to it. Because God says you are to be holy because I'm holy. And he doesn't say you are to be holy. He says you shall be holy. In other words, this is a twofold aspect of a promise. First of all, God says you're going to be holy. And so we can set our hope and our expectation on this. God's going to work in a way that my life's going to become more holy. That's awesome. That means this, he who began that good work in me, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I have that confidence. Now, this is not only this awesome, encouraging, God's going to make you holy, but there's a little bit of a warning. God's going to make you holy. God says, you shall be holy because I'm holy. And so we have this aspect of, what a glorious thing, man. My life is going to move toward holiness. That is God's desire. That is God's will. If I'm following him, man, my life is going to move toward holiness. And that also means this. God saved you. God chose you. If you don't want holiness right now, he'll drag you kicking and screaming into holiness. He who began that good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And if for a while you don't want to cooperate, that's fine. He'll put up with you not cooperating for a while. But know this, you're going there. Isn't that an amazing thought? And it's kind of like an encouragement, but it's also kind of a warning. It's like it builds you up, but then it also scares the daylights out of you. And yet it's Almighty God who in his love and his grace and his mercy and his great desire for his character to just be seen in you, for you to be a reflection of who he is. God says, man, I am seriously committed to this. And by the way, you shall be holy. And when God says, you shall, what does he mean? You shall. It's going to happen. You can either, it's kind of like this. Remember the old Fram oil filter commercials? And I know many of you don't. But the guy would hold up the oil filter and he'd go, you can either pay me now or pay me later. It's kind of like this. You can either enjoy it now. Well, really, I don't even know how that works with the Fram oil filter commercial. Pay me now or pay me later. It's kind of like this. He paid for you now. He's going to take you to the later, and you're going to be like Christ. So I don't know. Anyway, if you need an oil change, maybe that was for you. Okay. It's just cool that he says this. Now let's go to the third thing, and that is that it's honor focused on redemption's price. Listen to this. This is amazing. We're going to kind of camp out this evening. And it's this. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. First of all, it says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. First thing we need to know is this. Our Father is an impartial judge. If you address as Father, by the way, if you know Jesus, God the Father is like this. He is an impartial judge. And the literal word in the Greek means no respecter of face. In other words, he does not look on somebody's face and go, oh, you're so-and-so. And therefore, he judges one way, or he looks on somebody else's face and he goes, oh, you're so-and-so. and then he judges accordingly. Therefore, outward appearance, wealth, culture, social position, family background, education, beauty, intellect, all the things that will sway the opinion of man here on earth do not sway God when it comes to appraising a person's character or worthiness at the judgment seat. God's not going to go, you didn't live very godly, but man, you're hot. You're in. God doesn't look and say, you know what? You really didn't follow Christ with all your heart, but you gave a ton of money to the church. You're in. That's not the way he's going to judge. He doesn't recognize face. He doesn't see somebody and think one thing and see somebody else and think another. We are all judged on the basis, not of who we are, but on the basis of who he is in his holiness. And that is why he gave Christ, because there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. There's nothing we can do in our strength that will ever measure up to God's holiness. It will always fall short. You see, that's why God gave Jesus, because Jesus Christ, when he gave his life and made it to where God can forgive our sins and declare us righteous by grace, that is how we measure up. He gives it to us as a gift of his grace. It is never a means of us trying to do enough church, trying to be religious enough, trying to do enough good things that we come to a point and we come to the point where we say, oh, finally I measure up to what God wants. You will never measure up to what God wants in your religious or other activities. You will receive Christ, and by grace, you will be transformed into it as a gift from Almighty God. You need to know that God's not going to judge like men think. He's not going to judge according to face. And it goes on and it says, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. In other words, and here's what's really cool. How does God see? Well, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And so we see this and we think God judges according to each man's work. And we think, well, is God going to be like super critical at the judgment seat? And what's really cool is the word that is used here. According to Peter, God judges each man's work with impartiality. Yet we do not need to understand this, that God is being a critical judge, always trying to find your defect, your flaw in whatever conduct or service that you're doing. Now I'm curious, because I'm like this. How many of you, that's kind of how you feel like God views whatever you do? He's looking for wherever you messed up. Okay? Well, awesome. Man, all you have a good attitude. You can pray for me then. Because a lot of times I'll serve God and then I'll think later, man, I should have done this. Or I could have done that better. Why didn't I say this? Or I wonder if God really looks at that and is kind of pleased. Or if, you know, I kind of look at it later and I'm thinking, I could have been bolder. I could have been nicer. I could have been more loving. I could have been more kind. You understand this. And those of you who have grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. How do you view your grandkid? Grandkid gets up and first couple of steps, you know, kind of the Frankenstein moment, you know. They're just trying to get going. And you don't look at that kid and go, man, you're going to have to do better than that. Wow, that looked terrible. Work on it and get back with me. We don't say that, do we? We're freaking out. You know? My kid walked! My grandkid walked! And we think it's awesome. We have a child, before they are actually supposed to talk, they'll just kind of go, meh, meh. It's like, said mama. Said mama. Mama is the first words. I actually knew a dad who paid his son $1 a day to say daddy over and over again to his child as he was getting about the time to talk. Because he wanted to hear daddy. Wanted to hear it first. Understand this, as God judges, this word actually says, and what it means is, God is expecting to find in the life of each of his saints that which he can approve. For he knows that he has saved us. He knows that he has given us his word. He knows that he has given us the Holy Spirit. So as he works in us and we begin to do these things, we begin to find out and learn these things and walk in these things, he is looking and watching for the good works that he will see in his saints. Do you know that's the word that's used here. And it's fascinating when we realize that if you know the one that judges impartially according to each man's work, but know this, as he's looking to see, man, I saved him. I gave him my Holy Spirit. He has my word. Man, let's watch the good stuff start to happen. Now, he's still going to deal with sin. He's still going to convict of sin. Don't get this idea that God is just this glorified Santa Claus, that, you know, he knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake. And, you know, the funny thing is we talk about getting coal in a stocking. No kid ever gets coal in a stocking, does he? Worst kid ever still gets presents. That's not Almighty God. Almighty God is going to call you to account for sin. But understand, this word says he's looking for those things that come out of your life because you're walking in obedience and you're loving him and you're living by the things that he desires, and he's longing to see them come forth. And he so delights in them. It says, because of this, conduct yourselves. I love this. It says, conduct yourselves in fear during your time upon the earth. Now, the word conduct yourself is a cool word. It's anastropho. It means turn yourself on a certain path. So here's the path that we are to turn to. Because we know that God is a judge who judges righteously, because we also know that he is a God who judges impartially, our response to him ought to be this. And it's interesting. It says, turn yourself. So where should we turn? We should turn to a life that wants to give fear, respect, honor, awe, and reverence unto Almighty God. I loved my dad. I mean, my dad was awesome. But you know, there was always a sense of respect and awe and fear and reverence toward my dad as well. And believe me, when I stepped outside of it, I learned quickly that those ways were just not the ways that I could go. There were a lot of people in my neighborhood that were starting to do the thing where instead of calling him dad or mom, my kids would just be encouraged to call me John. And you know what? My dad did not put up with that. I never walked up to my dad and said, hey, Leroy, let's talk. There was just this sense of, go there. And it's like somebody would say, oh, your dad is such an overbearing ogre that he demands that you not. No, my dad loved me. I knew my dad loved me. But there was also a sense in the midst of the love and the support and the grace and the way that he just took me, that there was a sense of respect and awe. There was a line that you just didn't cross, because there was a certain deference and respect in a way you just treat dad. I learned there was also a way that you treat mom. And if you don't treat that mom, your mom, that way, dad will make sure you do. I always used to tell my kids, what are you getting most trouble for? Mistreating mom. That was it. Guys, there's this sense of, because we know that God is this impartial judge, he loves us, but yet we should turn ourselves not toward this, and forgive me, over familiarity with God. He's not the old guy upstairs. He's not the big guy. He's not your homie in heaven. He's God. Go ahead and read Isaiah 6 and tell me you're going to be stimulated. In the light of a train filling the temple, smoke, the temple shaking, that you're going to walk up and go, yo, daddy-o, sup? Let me tell you, that's just not there. There should be a reverence and an awe. And the amazing thing is, even as we show the reverence and awe, he's not going to be there to smack us with the back of his hand. He loves us. But we should live the time that we are here on earth with a sense of reverence. We should turn immediately toward fearing God and respecting God and honoring God and awing God and reverencing God. And even in the light of all that, delighting in his touch and delighting in his hug and delighting in his love. Because my dad would hug me, and my dad was a big guy, and he had hands that when he shook your hand, he could tickle your elbow. They were huge. And yet I knew that this dad that I had a sense of reverence and respect and awe for would just consume me with a hug. He would kiss me. He would tell me that he loved me. And yet I still had reverence, respect, and awe, and even fear. My dad taught me not to smoke cigarettes. When I was in, I'm going to make mention of my sins and what a crazy little kid I was, but I think when I was in second or third grade, I would steal cigarettes from the A&P and smoke them with my friends underneath the bridge in these big pipes. Stupid. Just dumb. Lung darkeners is what I call them. Emphysema lollipops. Just really dumb. And here I was smoking these things and thinking I was cool. And one day my dad just caught me. I'd been smoking in the attic, which is also just brainiac move. You know, set the whole house on fire. Be cool. And so my dad took the cigarettes and an ashtray and a set of matches, and he set them down on the kitchen table. He said, if you're going to smoke, smoke in front of me. And I was done. Never touched them again. And I was like, no, I'm sorry. Not doing that, Dad. I have too much respect. I have too much honor. I have too much reverence for you. I am not going to do that because I know deep down you don't approve. And you're playing a mental game with me and saying, go ahead. And what's fascinating is quite often our God will say to us, you want it? You can have some of it. You can have a lot of it. People begged for quail and they wanted meat. God said, you want meat? You're not satisfied with what I'm doing in your life? I'll bring you meat. I'll bring it for you a day. I'll bring it for you for 30 days. In fact, the meat's going to be coming out your nose before it's all over with. And the scriptures tell us that the backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways. And we'll be so sick of them. And yet that's how our Father loves us. And yet there ought to be that respect and that sense of honor that when he says, man, this is not the way to live, that we would back away from it and go, you know what, I know him. I know he loves me. I know he has the best for me. Man, when I even blew it, he sent Christ to take the penalty for all that. Why would I want to walk back into the very thing that cost him his son? It says that it was a futile way of life handed down from your forefathers. You know what futile means? Vain, empty, fruitless, aimless. You're building houses on sand. You're chasing wind. You're trying to grasp oil with your sand. You're running after shadows. These are all biblical allusions to what life is like when it is not lived for God's purposes and with him in mind. And by the way, especially in light of the fact that he alone sits as judge at the end of this existence, which he refers to as our short stay on this earth. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Your brief stay on the earth. And if you don't think it's brief, just study history. Man, we're a blip on the radar in light of history. I remember one time I went to a pastor's conference in Atlanta. It was a Promise Keepers thing, and there were like 50,000 pastors in the stands. And I began to look around, and I realized, and I love you guys, and I think this place is awesome, but I realized there's like 200, 250 people I'm responsible for. And when I think of the scope of the kingdom of God, I'm a blip on the radar. There are 50,000 guys in here who are probably responsible for 10 million people. Man, it's a short stay. You're a breath. You're a brief thought that flashes across the mind. How much more should we live our lives for what matters, and even more so live our lives for what God commands? But you see, he says that this living for him is also in light of a couple of things. Redemption is the big thing. We live in light of redemption. Listen to what he says. Knowing that, verse 18, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the blood of Christ. You know what redemption's cost is? It's Jesus, man. It's not silver or gold that redeemed us. God gave his son. We were living in a futile, empty, meaningless way, and God sent his son, and he offered his precious blood, and he redeemed us from ourself and from our sin, and gave us an opportunity to step right back into what God desired for us. We need to understand that God did this as the planner and the accomplisher of redemption. It says, but with precious blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished. And it says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Man, God planned your redemption. And here's the wild thing. This was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, let me say this. God is expressing things in light of how we think, because we think in time and in space, don't we? We have yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You need to understand that God doesn't think that way. God is an eternal present. God sees 20,000 years ago just like he sees 10,000 years from now, and it's all instantly, constantly in his presence. He sees it all. He knows it all. He is in it all. He is experiencing it all at the same time. Now, that'll freak you out. But see, the thing is, this was not an afterthought. God did not see man mess up and go, oh, I gotta readjust my plan. I gotta figure out what I'm gonna do. Adam and Eve blew it. Now what do I do? No, Christ was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. In other words, God saw redemption in a single instant of time, all accomplished. And when you begin to understand that, you can understand that God selected out those who were his. Because it's not one of those things that you're adding time on a time on a time on a time on a time. God sees it all as an infinite present now. And God knew it before then. God thinks as an eternal present. He doesn't think or act in regard to past or present. He has existed in an eternal present all throughout the ages. He has acted in the same way. It is not that we sinned, and so God, in reaction to our sin, provided salvation. God acted in eternally, choosing eternally to bring salvation and grace through his Son. And by the way, if that makes your head hurt, good. Maybe you'll think of God in higher terms than you did before, because he's amazing. And yet it says, but Christ appeared now for the sake of us, believers. You see, the word appeared is phanerao. It means God manifested Jesus. He was visible. He was apparent in time and history, which is enough to blow your mind if you understand who God is. And he did it for the sake of believers. In other words, God brought about redemption, acting within the scope of human history as we experience time. Christ came. He was born. He lived. He grew. He died. He rose. He gave salvation. See, God is the God who planned it and brought it to pass from eternity past within the scope of his thinking, but he also brought it to pass in the scope of our thinking to where we see in time and space his Son come, his Son live, his Son die, his Son be buried, and his Son be resurrected, all within a time-space continuum. And God did this. And it says, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, I realize I just went over some insanely difficult stuff theologically. And yet I don't think God intended for us to get bogged down in how insanely wild that stuff is. So I want to go to the application from this passage, okay? And there are three. Number one, are you and I living in light of the battle for our minds right now? What I mean by that is, are you ready for the fight mentally? Are you? See, a lot of the reason, and let me say this, a lot of the reason we mess up and we fail and we go down in flames is we weren't even ready for the fight in the first place. We're just kind of wandering around. It's kind of like out there on the battlefield, we're skipping rope, and all of a sudden we see tanks coming around. We should have known there was going to be a battle. We should have known something was coming. Let me tell you, our military does things where it finds out who the troops are, what is their strength, how are they going to come, how do they fight. How do we get ready, and how are we better so that when we go into battle, we win and they lose? Is that your thinking about your Christian life? Is that your thinking about the battles that happen in your head and the assault of the world on you and on your family? Are you sober for the fight, or are you drunk on the world, drunk on your flesh, or drunk on a self-oriented lifestyle? And here's the other thing. Are you looking at God for the pattern of life? You shall be holy because I am holy. See, your ultimate goal and what God's trying to do is make you like himself, is conform you to himself, is to have you look and act and be like him. Not with infinity and stuff like that, but in your character. You want to know what it's going to look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, godliness. You put away sin. You put on righteousness. You live for God. You don't live for the things of this world. You live for people. You don't live for things. And you live to see people blessed, not see people pattern themselves over what you want out of them. Is God your pattern? So the first application, are you living in light of the battle? Second is this, are you living in light of the gospel? Are you realizing God alone is judge? Or do you really think maybe you're going to be judged according to the world, or according to your neighbor, or according to some guy or some girl whose opinion evidently you value more than you value God's, because you conform to yourself to what they want, even though what they want is contrary to what God wants? And what that is, it's idolatry. You have set someone up as God, and their opinion matters more than God. You see, when we live in light of the gospel, we realize this. Every one of us, here and everywhere across the world, will give an account to God on that day. So in living in light of the gospel, we realize God alone is judge. And then secondly, we realize the cost that was paid for redemption. We weren't redeemed with silver or gold, so that means all the things that the world says, we're not going to be able to slip God a 20 at the door and get in. We're not going to think that Peter is the doorman and Peter's the bouncer of heaven, and so we slip him a C note and we hope we get in. It ain't going to happen. And since God's not a respecter of persons, it really doesn't care. He doesn't care who your mama and daddy was. He doesn't care who your family line is. He doesn't care that your family line goes all the way back to the Mayflower. Great, you came over on a boat. You still need Jesus. Great, you're related to George Washington. He needed Jesus, so do you. When we stand before God in that way, we need to realize the cost paid for redemption was the blood of Christ. God gave Jesus. And the answer for our problem, the answer for the problem of mankind and his sin is Jesus. And there is no other answer. Therefore, if we're going to live in light of the gospel, we have to be ready to present the gospel as the answer. There is no other answer, folks. It's not Republican or Democrat or independent or whatever it is that you want to be. None of those guys are going to solve the problem at the judgment seat of Christ. It's the gospel. Listen, the second thing is this. Are we realizing the plan? There is only one plan. From all eternity, God has only had one plan, and that is Christ Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. That's been the only answer, and it's going to be the only answer for all eternity. So let me just say this as I close. Are we seeing people? Are we seeing everything in this light? Are we awake, saints, to the battle? But are we also awake to the truth and our responsibility and the fact that we really need to see everybody in light of the gospel? And what I mean by that is just simply this. When you look at somebody, that person is either ready to stand before God or they're not. They have received Christ or they have not. And you know what? We can do all kinds of things for them. But ultimately, if they've not heard the gospel and they've been around us for a long time, we are in serious error in the way we're living. Because we need to live in light of who God is, but we also need to live in light of that gospel and the truth and the redemption and the salvation. And that's why we come to this table. That's why we come to it regularly. That's why we remember a body was broken for us and blood was shed. And that is God's plan. That is God's purpose. That's what he wants us to live for and live out. So let's pray. And I just need the brothers to come up. We're going to help serve the Lord's Supper. And let's pray together.